Well, good evening, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the good book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Now, last night, Brother Woodhouse was revealing some of our family secrets about how much we like potatoes. And we called home because our daughter Bethany, who was 20 when I last spoke to you, is now 21. Yesterday was her birthday. And a girl who lives near us that she led to the Lord many years ago and has been kind of discipling through the years called her up and said, "Bethany, happy birthday. We're going to take you out to a little family restaurant in town where this girl happens to work." So they took Bethany and Sharon, and when they came in the door, the owner presented her with a baked potato with candles in it, and they sang happy birthday to her. Wasn't that nice? Now, you've got to admit, that's much more practical than a cake. So Bethany is 21 and doing very well without mom and dad there. So again, we're so thankful for your prayers. Now, we've been looking at this good book of 2 Peter, and I've tried to give you a little outline here for the parts of chapter 1. We've thought about the character of the Lord Jesus and the Christian graces that God is forming in the believer. And then last night we spoke about, Sunday night, the witness of the apostles, and Peter was telling us some of his story. And of course, one of the outstanding experiences in his life was that great time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, tonight we're going to move into the end of chapter 1 and look at the third part of these Christian foundations, and that is the foundation of Holy Scripture. And for that, we're going to read in verse 19. And I believe that for just helping our project here of covering the whole book, we're going to read into chapter 2, right through verse 9, that great verse, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Let's read right through to that, because that's a long chapter, and we'll have to consider that tomorrow night. So 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Shall we pray? Father, again, we're delighted to read the Word, to have time, quiet time, in a free land, to consider it together. We do pray tonight that the Spirit of God would once again work in our hearts, that these may not be just words, but these may be in truth the living Word of God. We pray these things and ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose worthy name we pray. Amen. Now, we have tonight to cover verse 19 through 21. I'm not sure we'll get into chapter 2 at all, but in these last three verses, there is a great deal of very significant material for the Christian. And I'm going to take it in four sections, let you know in advance so that you can follow. Part one will be a little look at the expression, the more sure word of prophecy, that is the prophetic word. Second part, we'll look at the light and the star, what that means. Thirdly, this matter of private interpretation. And then finally, verse 21, how Scripture came. And these are great things as we consider the third foundation in this chapter, the Word of God. So let's begin right away in verse 19 with the prophetic word. Now, if you were here last night, you know that we spoke about the transfiguration in verse 15 through 18. And Peter there said, we were with him in the Holy Mount. We were with the Lord Jesus. We were personally there. I was present and I heard, we heard the voice of God from heaven. And I don't know what I might have said if I had been there and was writing to younger believers. I'm sure I don't know what you would say, but as you look back over your life, you have to admit that there are a few, perhaps a very few, experiences that we'll never forget the rest of your life. And I'm sure this had to be one for Peter. This was a tremendous thing with the Lord Jesus, not with all 12 of the disciples. He only took three. Imagine being there on the mountaintop and seeing those great Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, and then seeing the Lord Jesus, as it were, unveil his glory and actually shine forth brighter than the sunlight. It must have been just an indescribably wonderful thing. No wonder Peter and the others fell down. No wonder. And Peter tells them this great experience that he had. And then he says in verse 19, as we go into our little section for tonight, there's something even greater than my experience. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Or you could paraphrase it like this: if you don't believe me, look in the Scriptures. Now, that's a tremendous statement, because Peter is really saying, after sharing with you the great thing that happened to me, I tell you, if you don't believe me, go to the Word of God. I am aware that some translations, some of the newer renderings, change that around a little bit. I guess it's equally acceptable. They render it something like this. The prophetic word is made more sure. The idea being that Peter says, well, the prophetic word was trustworthy, but after what happened to us apostles, it's even now more sure. But after spending a great deal of time on this passage, I think the rendering we have right here is the better one. Peter isn't really saying that the prophetic word of the Old Testament is now rendered more trustworthy or more certain. What he's saying is, we have something that's even more sure than the recount of my own experience. And that has just got to be a comfort to every child of God, because we live in a day when people have all sorts of experiences to tell. And if you're working with friends or loved ones, you know that very often that they will share experiences with you, and we see them on TV and we read about them and hear about them in the news. After-death experiences and experiences with all sorts of gifts and miracles. And everybody, it seems, has a tremendous experience to tell. And who do you believe? And how do you judge? And what impact does this have on our faith? And you can imagine what this does to young, impressionable Christians. We work among young people, and they're very susceptible to all of these tales and stories of miraculous things and voices and encounters and all the rest of it. And I'm so glad that when Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the prophetic word, he's saying, in effect, and this is what I believe about the passage, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, turn to Scripture. And that has got to be something for the Christian to put his feet right on, good and solid. One of the things that my wife and I constantly wrestle with in our work with young believers is the tendencies they have to go to extremes. I guess that's human. We tend to go one way or the other too far. We find a good thing and we just get into it so far that it becomes an extreme. And we've noticed that there's a little roadway, a little pathway of balance in the Christian life. And you walk along that little pathway and you pray fervently that the Lord would help you to stay on the narrow road, and you can fall off on one side or the other. And I picture in my mind a raised pathway, and the pilgrim believer is making his way along, and on one side he can fall off into legalism and get all entangled up in the law and his own efforts to produce holiness by his own works. And then on the other side, there's a danger of emotionalism, and he falls off on that side, and he gets all embroiled in how he feels. And we have Christians who start every sentence with, "Well, I feel." And they get tired of me because I say, "What was that?" And that's not really the way that we're told as believers to set the course of our life, how we feel. Our feelings are not really a good guide. It's the Word of God. And we bring everything to the test of Scripture. And that's what Peter is telling us here. And I'm not sure, but when he says we were with him in the Holy Mount, if perhaps he might have been thinking of Moses. And you remember there in Exodus chapter 3, when he had his encounter with the Lord said, "Remove your shoes from off your feet, for the ground that you stand on is holy." And I think Peter, in some sense, thinks that this was the holy ground when I really saw the Lord. In my own experience. But in any case, regardless of how you want to translate that first line in verse 19, it comes down to this: the Word of God, the Scripture, the prophetic Word, is the standard for the believer. It is sufficient for all faith and practice. And we as Christians today, we need to just simply be committed to that. I know we're teaching that to our children. We have a little Christian school in the new assembly where we're working now. And a couple of months ago, it was a real joy. After the breaking of bread was over, we had the children come up and stand in the front together, and they recited from memory, and I might say without hardly a single mistake, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we were so pleased at hiding the Word of God in their hearts, teaching them the importance of the Word of God. Now, Peter goes on, and this is our second section to consider, to speak about how important it is not just to have convictions about the Scriptures, but to consider that the Scripture is like a light. And he says here, "Unto which you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." I understand that the word that's used here for dark is not the ordinary word for dark, that is a dim or dimly lit place, or even a dark in the regular sense of the word, but it means a murky place, a dirty, dark place. It's the word that you might use of a dungeon. And think about that as a description of the world. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. But he says, you do well to take heed to the prophetic Scripture, that is the Word of God. It's a light that shines in a murky place. And the Lord Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then Paul took that up and he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What about you? Do you feel like a light in the world? Boy, sometimes we feel like our light went out, don't we? You feel like you get out there in the world and it's such a rough place, and you feel like they pour so much water on your little light goes out. And, well, that's when we got to go back to the Lord and what Paul said to Timothy, you know, fan that spark into flame. Get that light bright again for the Lord. That's one of the joys of Christian fellowship, isn't it? get together with the other believers and you encourage one another and the light that was so dim, maybe you get fanned back into flame and you say, well, now I feel like I can get back out there and live for the Lord. One other thing I want to mention about this light, if you just quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this passage is very well known, but I must remind you about it again because the devil has a way of discouraging us by telling us that our light does not matter. What can your light do in the big mess of this world? What good is your little testimony, your little light? Well, Christian, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6 is for you. In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Now think of the world blinded by the adversary, and Paul says, lest the light of the gospel, the good news that God has for every person, should shine into them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now note, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't place so much emphasis on verse 7, the earthen vessel, that you forget about verse 6. We get so captured by the earthen vessel and how frail we are. Don't forget about verse 6. God, the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in creation, who spoke a word and light came forth, speaks a word and his light shone in our hearts and gave us the light of the knowledge of his good news. Now that's the process that's going to happen again as you shine for the Lord out in the world. The light of God's word, God's creative word, is going to say, let there be light in that heart. So it isn't your light that's going to remove their darkness, is it? It's God's creative word. Your light is going to be the testimony he's going to use, but he's not going to ask you to light their life. He's going to do that supernaturally. That's such an encouragement. That's God's work. And I know that many times I get discouraged with how dim my light can be, and yet I have to go back again and again and be reminded the God who spoke and the light of the sun in creation can speak again. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter says something else about this light. He says, take heed to this, to the light shining in this murky place, until the day dawn. Day is about to dawn. Many see this as a reference to the return of the Lord, and I think it primarily is. I think it's a good hint that the coming of the Lord is drawing on. But, you know, there's another sense in which we need to have the day dawn in our own personal lives. Have you ever worked with a young believer and they just don't get spiritual truth and you go over it and over it and finally there's a light that spreads across their face and they say, ah, I see it. Now I see it. Now the dawn has come. I think there's a little bit of that in Peter's thought here. Take heed to the word, not only until the Lord returns, but also the day dawns in your own life. Because you notice what he says in the next part of the verse, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now we know that when Peter speaks about the day star, he's referring to what John wrote of in the book of Revelation, the coming of the morning star. Have you seen the morning star, by the way? Last year, my wife and I were away, and we enjoyed getting up 5 o'clock or so. I don't usually do that, but we got up and went outside, and there was Venus, the planet they call the morning star, shining there in the east. And when you see that bright star off in the eastern horizon, it's really not a star, it's a planet. But when you see that shining out there, you know that very soon the sun is going to come up. And I just look for that every morning. It reminded me of this passage. But Peter says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So there's more here than just the coming of the Lord. There's a truth that the day star, the morning star, needs to arise in the heart of the believer. What can that mean? You remember that Paul, before he died, he wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me, and not to me only, but to what? All them also that love his appearing." I see many of you quoting that. That's good. "To all them that love his appearing." I had a student ask me recently, "How do I love his appearing?" It's okay when you're in your 70s or 80s and the next major event in your life is to be with the Lord. Well, that's okay to say, "Oh, I wish the Lord had come." But many times young people, were you ever like that when you were young? You say, "Well, I hope he doesn't come today. I want to get married." That's human, isn't it? Did you ever say that? "I hope he doesn't come today because there's a great event ahead in my life." Be honest now. Well, they do it too. And said to me, "What does it mean to love his appearing?" So, well, I guess to love his appearing means you love the one who's going to come. You'd be glad to see him. And one day I was preparing actually for this series, and I read this and I thought to myself, I believe there's a connection here with the day star arising in your hearts. Peter says, "Take heed to the word of God and keep on taking heed to the word of God until that morning star actually begins to arise in your hearts." There's a sense in which the Lord comes to you and you say, "Ah, now I see him. Now I appreciate him." And that's not to take away from the fact that he will one day actually come. Maybe tonight. Of course. But I think it adds a beautiful little extra to realize that this is something that happens as we read the Word of God, as we take heed to the Word of God. The day star, the morning star, arises also in the heart of the believer. And of course you can see a believer in whom that process has taken place. So take heed to the Word of God. And I don't need to tell you, many of you have worked with children and young people in your ministry, or some of you are still. I don't need to tell you how we need to get them into the Word of God over and over and over. We had a young fellow, he was working at a machine, in a machine shop, and one of our college students was working next to him and shared the gospel with him, and this young man got saved. And he's a very deliberate, energetic, he used to be a football player, and I said to him, "Are you getting good Bible teaching?" Well, now, he came every Sunday, came every Sunday night, and came to the midweek small group meetings at our assembly, so I knew he'd getting some. But I said, "Our brother, are you getting good Bible teaching?" And he said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I got my little headset on, and I got my tape recorder right beside my machine, and the boss said you can listen to anything you want, just keep working." And he said, "And I listen to my tapes." I said, "Well, tell me about your tapes. Are they sermons or are they messages, Bible messages?" And he looked at me with horror and he said, "No." He said, "It's just the reading of the Scripture. Just the Scripture." I said, "That's what you listen to?" He said, "All day." I said, "Well, tell me how it's going." He said, "Well, I'll tell you, sometimes it's pretty rough." I said, "Oh, what happened? You have problems with your tape machine?" He said, "No." He said, "It's rough because," he said, "you know, if you're listening to a passage, maybe a chapter, the tape gets to the end." And he says, "I get over there as quick as I can to flip it over and push the button. It only takes me about 5 seconds." He says, "But would you believe it, in those few seconds while it's off, the devil is already suggesting things in my mind." He said, "That's how intense what I face, where I've come from, is. I have to get that flipped over and get it going quick." I thought, wow. No wonder he's grown so. And he has. He's now a deacon in the assembly. Pray for him. His name is Keith. He's a godly young man. And so, secondly, Peter says, take to the word. Take heed to the word as to a light in a dark place. Now the third thing we need to look at is verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does this mean? Well, I think when Peter says knowing this first, he means knowing of the utmost importance. This is not a trivial matter. This is very important, what I'm going to say to you now, that no prophecy of the Scripture, No passage, no prediction, no portion of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, what does that mean, private interpretation? If you go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, we'll find that that word that's used in Greek is found in this verse, and it helped me a lot to understand what Peter was saying. Mark chapter 4, and if Mark is representing the preaching of Peter, then it's not surprising that this word would be found again. Mark 4 and verse 33 and verse 34. It says, "And with many such parables spoke he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spoke he not unto them," that is the crowd, the people. "And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." That word is the word here translated expounded. It means to unravel a difficulty, to unravel a mystery. And you picture the Lord Jesus, he speaks to the multitude that gathered, he speaks to them in parables, and when he gets alone with his disciples and they said, "What was the meaning of that parable?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you." And he unravels it. He opens it out. He expounds it. Preachers, that's our job, isn't it? Unravel things. It doesn't mean that it's tied into knots, but it means that young believers can't understand it. They can't grasp it. And the Lord, he took it apart and made it understandable for them. We'll go back to 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, it is not unraveled, it is not expounded without reference to all the other Scriptures. A good translation would be, it is not of any isolated interpretation. Now, this means that the preacher cannot say, "Well, I'm qualified to tell you what this means, and what I think is the standard." He has got to go back to the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture and say, "Well, we need to bring all the Scriptures to bear on this verse." And that's a tough job. Some of you know about the Mormon group and this great structure, this great colossal multi-million dollar thing that they've built on the one verse in 1 Corinthians, "What shall they do that are baptized for the dead?" You know that. And they have this practice of baptizing people for those who are died. And they go back and search genealogies, and they get baptized on behalf of dead people to get them into heaven and so forth. And it's this great, great big structure that they've built on one questionable verse. Well, you know, we have got to be very, very careful that we don't have these little theories that we build on one isolated verse. We need to go through all the Scripture. And if you hold a view and there's any verse in the Bible that's an embarrassment to your view, you better go back and think about your view again. Because all Scripture harmonizes with all Scripture when properly interpreted. And the best way to unravel a difficult passage is to keep looking at all the other Scriptures. And little by little, the Lord puts a light on it and he gets it to fit together. Well, we need to go on and to our last passage. And this is part 4, verse 21, a great Bible text for sure. It has to do with how the Scripture came to us. "Prophecy came not in any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let's go back and read the companion verse to this in 2 Timothy 3:16. If you are working with new Christians, you want to go and work with them on these verses, because one of the biggest criticisms that Christians face in their witness in the world is, "I don't believe the Bible because it's just what men wrote." How many of you have ever had that thrown at you? "I don't believe the Bible because it's just the writings of men." Quite a few people. That's quite a common objection. How do you meet that? Well, of course, God didn't say you are my debating team. He said you are my witnesses. So we're not going to form a debating team and get into an argument or a fight about this. But for the honest inquirer, the new believer or the honestly seeking a non-Christian, it's good to have an answer, and we do have an answer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 gives us the divine side of how we got our scriptures. And this contains that great word, inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Another text reads, all scripture is God-breathed. And the idea there is that God breathed his word. And scripture is not just so much writing, it is actually God-breathed. And I have in my mind a picture of the Word of God being so powerful that wherever it touches, life springs forth. Isn't that something? Wherever the Word of God touches. If you have a lost relative or loved one that you're working with, it is so important that if you can communicate to them just one verse, because it isn't so much your arguments as it is the Word of God that's going to bring life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, this is review for you older Christians, but there may be some here tonight who are young believers. Be sure you know what four things the Scripture is profitable for. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Think of it this way. Doctrine tells you about the path that God sets before you. See, God gives us a path that we're to go on in the Christian life. That's doctrine or teaching. And then the second one is correction. All scripture is given by inspiration. It is profitable for reproof. What's the word reproof mean? It means conviction. Conviction. And what use is that? Well, sometime we fall off the pathway. We get off the path and we need the convicting power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to say, you are in the darkness, you are off the pathway. Well, then the question is, how do I get back on? And that's the third one, correction. All Scripture is profitable for correction. Here's how you get back on the pathway. Great Bible verses like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins and so forth. But then the last one, instruction in righteousness. Ah, this is so important. What's this one? This tells the young believer how to go along on the pathway next time more successfully and not fall off. See? The first one says, this is the path of God. The last one says, now you fell off. Here's what you should have done. Here's how you go along more successfully next time. So you put them all together, doctrine, conviction, or reproof, correction, getting back on, and then here's how to be more successful next time. You learned a lesson. You fell down, but here's the lesson you learned. You hung around with people you shouldn't have been with, right? Instruction of righteousness, right back to the Proverbs. Now, we can't leave this good text without just noticing verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature or complete, thoroughly furnished. And I like the good word equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Assemblies ought to be centers of equipping the saints. If you were to go to the assemblies in Connecticut and take some of those elders and say to them, what's your priority in this assembly? They wouldn't hesitate for 2 seconds. They'd tell you immediately, we're equipping the saints. Why? Because there's a lost world out there. And I don't know about down here, but I'll tell you in Connecticut, lost people just don't come to church anymore. They don't have a reason to. The odd one, on rare occasions, will. But to reach the people out there, we have got to equip the believers. And Paul says, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature and completely equipped for every need. It's a tremendous thought. Now that's the divine side of how we got our Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. But what about the human side? Well, this takes us right back to 2 Peter 1 and the last verse, verse 21. What is the human side of how we got our Bibles? Ah, this great verse. Let's read it again. The prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this puts the light on the other side, the cooperative side, the human side, holy men of God. But how did those holy men of God actually write the Scripture? Well, they certainly didn't do it out of their own will. It says so. They didn't just say, well, I think I'll write some Scripture. What actually happened? Well, it's a mystery, really. But the most we can know about it, I believe we can know from right here in this verse. It says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. The word moved is a maritime word. It's the idea of a ship with a sail, and the sail fills out with the wind, and the sail, that power, carries that ship along. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along, literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. So think of real human beings with real personalities, not typewriters or robots, but real people, Peter, Paul, James, John, and others, real human beings. And they wrote the Scriptures, they wrote the Word of God as they were carried along, protected from error. Personalities come through, absolutely, you see their differences, but borne along by the Holy Spirit. And you put them both together, what Paul says, inspiration of God, what Peter says, holy men of God, borne along by the Holy Spirit. My, isn't that great? That's the Word of God. And you may not be able to say all that to a lost person or a young Christian who asked you, but I'll tell you this. If you go over that in your mind and you have a firm conviction that God was working and safeguarding that process, you will have complete confidence in this Word. This is not just another book. This is the Word of God. Now, let's review here. Peter has given us three foundations that are important in the Christian life: the character of the Lord Jesus, the experience of the apostles, and the Word of God written. Now, why did he do it? Well, because he had to go in chapter 2, and he had to talk to us about two very difficult things: false teachers and scoffers. False teachers and scoffers. You know, we're thinking about God's truth, and we could say it like this: history supports God's truth. Scripture supports God's truth. But satanic opposition also, if we can use the word, supports God's truth, because we have an adversary that knows that this is God's truth and he is out to oppose it. And in the very opposition that we face, Peter says, we see a confirmation that we're really dealing with something that's real. Satan has no time to oppose something that's no threat to him. He knows what's real and he knows what the other side is. It's the Lord Jesus and his Word, and that's what he's out to destroy. And that becomes for us Christians, difficult as it is, another confirmation of the truth of what we believe. The other night some of us were speaking about the assembly that Ruth and I are working in Waterbury, and I shared with them a little story that happened. I'd like to just close with it tonight because I think it illustrates what we've been trying to talk about. When we think of holy men of God being moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, it's great to preach about it. It's great to think about it, but how did it really happen? I don't know. I never wrote a book of Scripture, never will. I wasn't back there. I'll get to talk to Peter and James and John someday. But how did it really happen? Well, you know, it's hard, isn't it, to figure out what it was like to be writing and having your own thoughts and your own words and yet being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the product was really of God. We had a little illustration of that sort of thing recently. We've been meeting for the assembly in a hotel in Waterbury. The Sheraton, many of you know, the Sheraton chain. It's a very lovely hotel, and our assembly met there for 3 years. They made us an offer that was very nice, and we've met there, and quite frankly, are very comfortable there. We've tried to be a good witness. We've had a good testimony. We were very careful about that, and we were careful to pay our bills on time, and they liked us. They told us that. fact, the administrator of the hotel told me, you know, we've had a lot of business. Well, I don't know if she remembered, but the day that they invited us to come in and use their space, I told her, we're born again Christians and God will bless you. She said, oh, yes, I'm sure. Well, she came to me about 2 years later and she said, you know, I can't understand it. We've had a lot of conferences, a lot of business, and we're just doing great. So after about 3 years meeting there, some of our young men came to us and they said, we think it's time that we leave the Sheraton. We said, oh, really? What's the problem? Well, we just think it's time that we should move on. We've been here 3 years and the Lord hasn't provided a building for us. We're just kind of a church that doesn't get settled too much in one place, and we've been praying about it, and we found a place where we can meet. We said, oh, yeah, where's that? Well, on the other side of Waterbury, there's a college, a university, Tikiyo Post University, and that's kind of an international university, a lot of foreign students, and they've offered us a place to move and meet there. So we were kind of surprised. We said, well, we're very happy here. They've been good to us. We have a good testimony, and all our needs are met. It's $200 a Sunday. That seemed like a lot. But it was $800 a Sunday for the room we were in, and they offered us just $200. So we said, well, we could take that. We could swing that. So we met there 3 years. We said, well, these young people love the Lord, and they're good young people. Let's not just say, forget it. Let's follow this lead out. So we went to the campus, and we sat down, and we met with the leaders of the school, and we said, well, now, what do you have to offer us if we come here and meet on your campus? And the lady said, well, we will charge you $50 a Sunday. We said, well, that's a help. And you'll have this nice big room and plenty of Sunday school rooms, and you'll have a private parking lot, and you can drive right in, right up to the door, and your people can come right in on the same level, and there's a kitchen in there. We never could have any food in the Sheraton. You can use the kitchen and use our facilities. And we said, okay, what's the catch? And she said, well, we have two requirements. One is we want you to be sure to reach out to our students. And the other is, we'd like to have you start a Bible study on the campus. So we said, is that it? He said, that's it. We said, well, we'll pray about it. So we went back and we said, well, men, what do you think? So we prayed about it, and most of the assembly was in favor of the move. And we went back to talk to the administrator, a woman, not a believer, but a nice lady, and we sat down and she said, well, what did you decide? She said, now let me remind you, we have a lot to offer you. Like I was saying, it's only $25 a week. We said, well, we'd like a contract because we don't want to get in and then just be bounced right out. We'd like a contract. And she said, well, we don't know anything about contracts. And we said, well, don't worry about that. We'll write the contract. And she said, okay, that'll be fine. You write it. So we wrote up a little contract, and they said, well, that's fine. We'll sign it. So we moved. When I called the administrator of the Sheraton to tell them we were leaving, she said, we're very sorry you're going. We're sorry to lose you. But if it doesn't work out, you could always come back. I said, well, that was nice. So we moved. We began meetings in the college campus, and it's gone very well. We're very happy there, and the believers have been of one mind about it. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we opened our new Bible study on the campus, and already there's new ones coming in. Anyway, after we'd been meeting there a couple of months, one of the students called me and said, have you heard the news today? I said, no, I haven't heard the news. He said, it just came over the radio, the Waterbury Sheraton is closing. 2 weeks later, we went by and the windows were all boarded up. No one there ever knew it. Came down from higher up someplace else. You know, the Lord led us out. Didn't he? He led us out. He was the only one that knew what was going to happen. And he moved those young men. And he put that thought in their heart. It's time to go. Now, how did he move them? Well, you know, I can't tell. But he moved them. He was protecting, he was carrying, he was moving, and we respond to that moving, the Sheraton closed, but we're having our meetings, and the work has gone on. That's the kind of thing that God does for his people. Isn't that nice? So pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful as we look deeply into the Word of God on this matter of how we got our Bibles. First of all, we acknowledge, Father, with joy, that the Scripture is a more enduring and faithful witness to us than any experience. Lord, even the experience of a great man that we love. And then, our Father, we pray for wisdom to really understand these great truths that Scripture is God-breathed, that holy men of God were truly protected and borne along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us have confidence in the Word of God. Forgive us for manipulating. Forgive us for apologizing for it, for watering it down or explaining it away or anything else we might do. The Word of God is living, powerful, and sharp. Lord, help us to live that truth in our lives. So we just thank Thee for Thy servant Peter and all that we're learning in this great little book, and help us as we continue. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.